John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, and particularly I want to look at verse 10 this morning. John chapter 10, beginning with verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, and we thank You for this time of the year when our thoughts turn to the birth of our Savior, and we celebrate that. We do it with some of the great hymns of the faith, some stirring hymns, and we've just sung one, and we do give You praise for what Christ has come to do, to raise the sons of earth and give them second birth. It really answers the question that we'll raise this morning in our lesson, why He came, what was the purpose of it. And there it is. He came to save sinners, and He accomplished that. And we have reason to rejoice and be glad. And it's true, we live in some troubling times and times of uncertainty, but what is not uncertain is the destiny of those who put their faith in Christ. He solved that. He made that certain for us at the cross. That's what He came to do, to save His people from their sins. That's what the angel announced at the very beginning, just before He was born, and that's what He accomplished. So we give You praise for that, Father. Thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace. Can we find words that are adequate to express our appreciation for You sending Your Son into this world to die for us? No, we can't. We will have all eternity to seek and find those words, and we'll spend all eternity learning, give new expression to that, but never fully expressing our appreciation. We give You thanks for Him. And thank You, Father, that You provide for us daily. We pray for those in particular need in this time of the year, and things seem so uncertain in our economy. We pray that You would bless those who are unemployed. We pray that You'd open doors of opportunity for them and give them employment. We pray for the sick, that You would give them Your healing mercy. We pray that those who are discouraged, for whatever reason, You would enable them to reflect upon the great promises that You've given us in Your Word, and that You would bring the encouragement that we all should have. We have every reason for it. We have life in Christ, and it's not just life, it's not just eternal, as though that could be something that's described in such a simple way, but it's abundant life. That's what we read about this morning, and we give You praise for that. Pray that You'd encourage all of us with it. Pray that You'd bless us as we will turn our attention to this text of Scripture in a moment, and we commit our time to You now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the time of year that our thoughts turn to Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus. It's a time when, hopefully, people will wonder about that birth, about the significance of it, wonder if that birth had any meaning. It did, of course. We understand that. But it's good for us to remind ourselves of the reason that Christ came into the world. That's what I want to do this morning. We don't need to speculate about it. He tells us the reason that He came in many places in the Gospels, and one of those is in our text in John chapter 10 and verse 10. He says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." What a great statement that is. It's found in a passage that begins with a curious statement, a familiar statement, but a statement that is still unique. Jesus often spoke of Himself in ways and in terms that we would never speak of ourselves. He uses descriptions that are unique to him, and we have an example of that here. He calls himself a door. He says in verse 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And then he says it again in verse 9, "I am the door." We don't talk like that, but he did. And in this case, what he's doing here is he is giving us a picture that is taken from the parable that he just told in the first part of the chapter about the shepherd and the sheep and the sheepfold. A sheepfold has only one door, only one way for the sheep to go in and for them to come out again. And he applies that to himself, which adds something new to the story. The parable he gives us represents himself, or in it he represents himself as the true shepherd who entered by the one door, illustrating that he came to Israel lawfully. He came in fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, and says that the one at the gate, at the door, lets him in because he's the rightful one to enter. Doesn't climb over the wall like thieves and robbers do. He is the true shepherd. The true shepherd of the sheep who comes through the door rightfully, rightly, as Israel's promised Messiah. But here he adds a new meaning to the door, which he identifies with himself. "I am the door of the sheep," he says, meaning that the sheep must enter into blessing through him and through him alone. So Jesus is both the shepherd and he's the door. Seems like a case of mixing his metaphors, two images, two ideas that seem very different from one another, so it would seem, though maybe not as different as it might appear on the surface. And in his commentary on this, a commentary written a couple of generations ago, G. Campbell Morgan records a story that was told to him by Sir George Adam Smith, which illustrates what I think our Lord is saying. At least it gives us some suggestion of what he might be saying. Mr. Smith was an Old Testament scholar who traveled through Palestine in the earlier part of the 20th century. He told of coming across a shepherd there and his sheep. They had a conversation, and the shepherd showed him his sheepfold into which he led his sheep each night. It had four walls and an opening, but the opening didn't have a door. When Mr. Smith asked how the sheep could be safe at night in a sheepfold without a door, the shepherd answered, "I am the door." And Mr. Smith pointed out that this shepherd wasn't a Christian shepherd and wasn't speaking in the language of the New Testament. He was speaking as an Arab shepherd. So when he asked him to explain what he meant by his statement, he said that when the sheep were inside at night, that he would lie down in the open space and in that way keep the sheep in and the wolves out. Well, that practice may be an ancient one, and it may be the practice that the Lord had in mind when he calls himself the door. But if so, if that is his meaning, if that at least is the image that he's drawing upon here, his meaning is not only that he keeps the sheep safe, he certainly does that, but that he is the only way into the sheepfold, that he is the only way into the blessings that he came to give, that those who want to enjoy those blessings, those who want to enter into those blessings, blessings of God, the blessings of heaven, blessings of the new life, must enter into them through him. He is the door. That's very similar to what he says later on in John 14:6, where he describes himself as the way. Here he's the door, there he's the way, and then he adds to that, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Now that's the meaning of the Lord's statement here. And it's the central truth of the Christian faith. Christ is the door. He came in order to open up heaven for us. He's the door into heaven. He's the door into all the blessings of God. He is the way to that. That is His claim, but His claim is also a rebuke to those who opposed Him. We know from our studies in Matthew's Gospel, and if we were studying through the Gospel of John, we'd see it there as well, that very shortly after the Lord's ministry begins, He begins to accumulate critics who soon become enemies and very soon become implacable enemies. And so here He has a rebuke for such people. He says, "All who came before Me are thieves and robbers." All who came before Him. Well, there are a lot of people that came before Him, so who is He referring to here? Certainly, He doesn't mean the men of God of the Old Testament who came before Him. He's not speaking of Moses and David and Solomon and the prophets. He's not speaking of John the Baptist. He's not saying those men were thieves. What He is saying here, or who He is speaking of here, are the men who were standing in front of Him. Those men of the religious establishment of His day, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had rejected Him and who were against Him. So when He would look over the crowds, you see this in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, and look at these vast numbers of people that would come to Him and gather to hear Him, He would, you remember, feel compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So all of those religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of His day, were false shepherds. They were no shepherds at all because they opposed the truth by opposing Him and in so doing depriving the people of the word of life. A shepherd is to lead the sheep to pastures where they can graze and gain sustenance and have protection, and these shepherds were doing just the opposite. Israel had a long history of that. False prophets, false shepherds, who enjoyed the privileges that they had but did not exercise the responsibilities and feed the sheep. And the Lord is speaking of them here. Well, we could make the application to our own day because this always applies. And what He says here of the shepherds or so-called shepherds or non-shepherds of His day is certainly true of ministers and preachers and professors and Sunday school teachers and all of those who set themselves up as those who would explain the Word of God to God's people or represent Him to His people and yet deny God's people the fundamental truths of the Word of God and turn people away from Christ rather than turning them to Him. Now, they would be those who deny the very thing that our Lord says here, that He is the door and He is the only way into God's blessings. Fortunately, it is not the thief or the robber who determines the destiny of God's people. There are many of those out there, and they're clever. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians. He gives a very good description of the false teacher, the false prophet, false apostle in 2 Corinthians 10. They're very effective. Fortunately, they can't be that effective with us because it's the Father who determines our end. And the Lord gives that assurance here. He says that the robbers came, but the sheep did not hear them. Those who are truly God's sheep, Christ's sheep, who have been given to Him by the Father, have spiritual discernment. They recognize the voice of the true shepherd, and they respond to Him. Jesus said back in chapter 6, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me." What a great promise that is. Ultimately, what He's saying is God's work can't be frustrated. All whom the Father gives Me will certainly, without doubt, come to Me. God's work cannot be frustrated. He cannot be robbed of His chosen people. They will not follow the false shepherds. They will come to Christ. But they must come. They must believe. And in verse 9, the Lord gives an open invitation for people to come to Him. All kinds of people. He repeats that He is at the door and then adds, "If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved." In other words, salvation is simple. It's not complicated. God hasn't made this a complicated thing. He's made it very, very simple. It doesn't involve all kinds of spiritual contortions and spiritual efforts. You don't have to figure out how to get into that sheepfold, how to get over those walls, how to break into it somehow. A door gives a very simple entrance. We don't go to someone's house or apartment and seek for some way to get in there. You go to the door. Very simple. It gives easy access. You simply step through, step in, and that's what Christ is to God's presence. He is the door to everlasting life. There is no winding passage. There's no maze to figure out. Just one step and you're inside. And of course, that one step is a step of faith. It's trusting in Him. It's believing in Him. Knowing who He is, believing what He says about Himself, and trusting in Him. Here, faith is pictured as entering through the door. It is simple. As I said, God's not made things complicated for us at all. It's simple and it's exclusive. Just as there is only one door to the sheepfold, there is only one door to salvation, one door to heaven. There is salvation in no one else, Peter said. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I don't care what apostle you look to, read Christ Himself, all of them are consistent. Things are exclusive. No other name, Peter says. Just one name. That is exclusive. That's narrow. Very narrow. But notice, the Lord says, if anyone enters through me. He doesn't say, if anyone is well educated or cultured or Jewish or righteous, if anyone is good enough or rich enough, he may enter through me. He says, if anyone enters through me. The Lord is no respecter of persons. Yes, someone may say, but I'm poor and I'm uneducated. I have nothing to offer him or to contribute to his ministry. The Lord says, if anyone, but I'm a terrible sinner. I'm unworthy. Aren't we all? But therein lies the good news of the gospel. If anyone, he says, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. All you must do is come. All you must do is enter. All you must do is believe in Christ, trust in Him. That's the good news. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we must enter. We must believe. Which is a personal act. It is a personal decision of faith, of trust. Now, someone might say, you quoted John 6:37 just a moment ago. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So it's those who are given. And then I know that other verse in John chapter 6, verse 44. And there he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there's rather exclusive invitation, isn't it? That blocks things off, doesn't it? Only those who are given can come, and no one can come unless he draws them. Where's this free offer that you speak of? Is this open invitation? Well, there's no conflict between any of these verses. The author who wrote chapter 6 wrote chapter 9. John understood everything our Lord said and didn't see any contradiction in that, and there certainly isn't. John 6 states the matter of salvation from the divine side, while John chapter 10 states it from the human side. People are responsible to come to Christ, to believe in Him. Salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith is the consequence of God's sovereign grace. He takes the initiative, always. No man has ever found Christ. God finds men. Now, we can speak of finding Christ and seeking Christ. We're told to do that. But I think we understand, I know we understand, if we understand the Word of God fully, that ultimately that's because God gave us the ability to do so. He chooses us and draws us, and it is by being drawn that we seek and we believe. Ultimately, it is God's work. That's the testimony of the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments alike. Salvation is of the Lord. That's Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. That says it so simply, so directly. That's universally the testimony of Scripture. Salvation is of the Lord. And there is nothing more reassuring than that, because God's sovereignty in salvation is the guarantee of it and its benefits. We are not going to be ultimately prey to the false teachers, because God will keep us and give us ears to hear and bring us to the truth and bring us through to the end. That's the assurance that this sovereign grace gives us. We have great blessing. Ultimately, it is all of God. But because of His work within us, He draws us and brings us to faith, and it's through that faith that we enter into the blessings that we have referred to, described here in these verses that we're looking at. The Lord indicates two of those benefits when He says that we will go in and out and find pasture. That speaks of two things. That speaks of security and satisfaction. And that's what the Lord is describing here. Going in and out is a way of saying that we have free and safe movement. And one of the great blessings of the Christian life is freedom. Through Christ, we have been freed from both the penalty and the power of sin. It's been broken. Doesn't mean it's gone. There's sin within us, of course. But the power over us, the enslavement of it, is ended. We're free from the restrictions of the law, which hedged in the Israelite. Free to live righteously in the power that Christ gives in the new life that we enjoy as a free gift from Him. The second, we are promised satisfaction. We're promised comfort, sustenance. We will find pasture. We will be nourished. We will be well fed. We will have our needs met. Paul assures us of that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That is not a promise that all of our desires will be satisfied. It's a promise that all of our needs will be met. Now, as we grow and our desires become God's desires, which are the best desires, then all those desires will be met. Desires of our heart will be fully met as our desires conform with His, which are pure, perfect, holy desires. God is faithful. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what our Lord is teaching here. No one who enters through Christ will lack any good thing, spiritually or materially. Now, the Lord develops that in verse 10 with a statement of purpose. This brings us to the central point that we've been leading to and that we raised at the very beginning, but this tells us the reason for His coming. And He does this, He gives us the explanation or the reason by way of contrast. The thief, He says, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the false teacher. That's the false shepherd. By contrast, Christ says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And again, that indicates the one way of salvation. Because if we could have life without Him, there would have been no need for Him to come and die. If we could obtain life by our works, by our effort, by the ceremonies of religion, by sacrifices on a bloody altar, if we could do it that way, there would have been no need for the cross. The very fact that He came and died is the evidence that His death was necessary. There's life in no one else and no other way to obtain it than through Christ crucified. That's the very point that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. If there's any other way, then Christ would not have come. The very fact that He came and the very fact that He died is the evidence that that is the only way for salvation. And so He came to give life that otherwise is absolutely and completely unattainable, which alone is a blessing beyond comprehension. Through faith in Christ, we obtain, we secure eternal life. Now, we could stop there. There's the answer to the question, what was the reason for His coming? He came to give us eternal life. But He doesn't stop there. He came to give life, but then He adds something to that. Not only eternal life, but to give it to us abundantly, in large measure. And so His desire for us is not only that we have eternal life, that we have spiritual life, but that we experience it to the fullest degree. And life is lived in matters of degrees. It's like the brightness of the stars. They give light, they all give light, but some give off more light than others. Some are just a faint flicker up in the skies. Some are much brighter in the sky. Venus is the brightest of all of them. Some really catch our attention more than others. But then there's the sun, and it is a blazing star that turns the night into day. And it's the same in the Christian life. All believers have life. But some experience it more deeply. Some live it more fully than others. So what does it mean to have this kind of life that He's speaking of here, this abundant life? What is it to have eternal life in an abundant way? Well, first of all, we should ask, what does it not mean? And it is not long life. Godly men, great men, have died young. Stephen did. And we have the first martyr of the church, brilliant young man, confounding all of the debaters in the synagogue. And his life was cut short, but it ended in a blaze of glory. Abundant life, then, is not a carefree life. It's not a long life. It's not a life without suffering or hardship or disappointments. Paul, who it seems, if you follow the book of Acts, is the one that replaced Stephen. Stephen, at least in my mind, seemed to have been on a track that Paul ended up taking. And they laid their coats at Saul's feet. And then a few chapters later, we read of Saul coming to a knowledge of Christ and becoming the great apostle Paul. But his life was certainly not an easy life. It was a life of hardship and disappointment. Read about that in the Acts and the epistles, how he was a man who was rejected, imprisoned, beaten, shipwrecked, went hungry, suffered sickness, and so on. The list is long of the difficulties he experienced. That's the life of an apostle. It was a hard life. It was a difficult life, which in our age, a materialistic age as we live in, might not seem like a very abundant life. That's not the life that we're seeking. So what is an abundant life? Well, the answer to that is it's a number of things. For one thing, it's a stable life. It is a life that is not easily upset, a life that's not easily led astray. Christians are sometimes led astray, and so we're warned about being blown about by every wind of doctrine. We need to have doctrine. We need to have a clear understanding of things. But Christians can be led astray. That's not the abundant life. People may have physical health and material riches, but they're not spiritually stable if they don't have their feet on the ground, so to speak. If they are confused, then they're not experiencing the abundance of the life that they have. They have life, but they don't have the abundance of it that our Lord wants us to enjoy. The abundant life is a stable life. It's a life with understanding. It's a life that's grounded in knowledge. It's a life that is full of doctrine, which enables us to be discerning, to know what is true and what is false, and choose between them, choose rightly. That's wisdom. That's part of the abundant life. So it's a wise life. And it's a life with a clear vision or clear perspective, which is a second aspect of it. We have life more abundantly when we understand that life, when our understanding of it is enlarged. We put a premium on knowledge, and rightly so. Was it Francis Bacon that said, knowledge is power? And yet, power for different things. There are men in the world, unbelievers, who don't believe the things that I'm saying or that our Lord stated here in this chapter. Men who don't have that kind of knowledge that would qualify as the knowledge of the abundant life. The man of the world may be a scholar, a philosopher, a scientist, a man who searches the heavens and thinks deeply and who reads broadly and learns much. But his perspective will always be bounded by time and space. He will never, for all of his searching and all of his study, he will never learn the ultimate answers. Won't have them. We have that. We know the mysteries of life because we have the revelation of God. This one whom we have believed in, Jesus Christ, is the Word. And we know God's truth in Him. We know how the universe came into being. We know the reason for life. We know why we're here. We know how this life is to be lived. We know the right way. We know the wrong way. And we know the purpose of it all, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We know Him. We know the triune God. Now that is the essence of eternal life. Our Lord says that later on in this gospel in John 17:3. It's knowing Christ. It's knowing the Father. It's knowing God. That is a privilege, if you just contemplate it for a moment, that's a privilege beyond measure. We can't even fathom the greatness of knowing the infinite eternal God. Knowing Him personally. Knowing God Almighty. Every believer in Him, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a child of God and a member of His family. And the more we know about Him, and the more we know Him personally, the better we will live, and the more of the abundant life we'll experience and enjoy. Again, all believers have this life, eternal life, as a free gift, but it must be developed, it must be cultivated in order to be experienced and enjoyed. In making that point, Mr. Spurgeon observed that the powers of the man are in the child, he said. They lie dormant in the child and must be exercised, but with time and labor, these powers, these gifts, these abilities develop and become increasingly vigorous and result in a mature life. The child grows to an adult. Well, it's the same way in the spiritual life. As we learn about God, as we study His revelation, as we act upon that, as we obey it, we develop, we mature, we enjoy the life that God's put within us. So we should develop that life. We should enjoy the life that we've been given and enjoy it abundantly. That is the way we enter into the abundance of the life that's given us. But what are some of those characteristics that we're to cultivate and experience? Paul tells us about those in Galatians chapter 5. He speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, virtues like that. They are gifts. That's the gift of the fruit of the Spirit. It's supernatural. It's the Holy Spirit's work. He produces it in us. It's a gift. But we must practice it, bring it out, live it. We have the capacity to do that, and so we have the capacity to have joy in times of sadness. We have peace in times of uncertainty. That's within us. and we will enjoy it as we act upon it. Well, I think we're motivated to do that, to live the way we should do so as we reflect on what we are and what we have in Christ, what He has given us. What's He given us? Well, He's given us forgiveness, purity, righteousness. We have acceptance with God. We're in His family. Our sins have all been paid for. Our guilt has been removed. The believer in Jesus Christ is clean and whole. The Holy Spirit lives within us, and He is our guide. He is our teacher. He's our protector through this life and this world in which we live. He guides us on our journey through it and ensures us that it will end in glory. Now reflect on that for a moment, because it's all a gift and it's all undeserved. In this world, we live securely. And not only that, we live with purpose. We have a mission. It's the great mission. That is to carry the gospel of salvation to others and to glorify God in all that we do. God's called you as a believer in Jesus Christ to glorify Him, to reflect Him before the world. And as we walk by faith and live in obedience, we'll do that. We'll bring glory to Him, and He will manifest His presence and His power in our lives. That's a great blessing. Now, there's far more that we can say about all of that. Far more than I can say in the time that I've got. But in part, at least, that's the abundant life. The life of true fulfillment. That is what Christ came into this world to give us. It's what we should desire and what we should experience. One of the poems I remember learning way back in my youth, I think it was in the 8th grade, we memorized lots of poetry that year, and one of the poems was Ulysses by Alfred Lord Tennyson, in which he pictures the Greek hero of the Trojan War in the twilight of his life. He'd spent 10 years after the war on his odyssey through the Aegean, one adventure after another. But now in this poem, he's an old man, and he's sitting on his island as what Tennyson calls an idle king, longing for more adventure and preparing to set out on a last voyage. "I cannot rest from travel," he says. "I will drink life to the lees. Drink it down to the dregs. Drink life to the full," is what he's saying. "I don't want to miss any of it." Well, we should long for more than adventure with our companions. But our resolve should be just that. It should be what he said, to drink life to the lees. Because we have life that is pure. It's the best life. It's eternal life. And we should live it to the full measure. That's the gift that God has given us. And we of all people can do that. In the best sense of it, we have the capacity for the abundant life, for love, for joy, for peace. We ought to experience that and spread it to others. It's not a life of comfort. It's not a life of pleasure. The abundant life is a demanding life. It's a committed life that may and sometimes does call for sacrifice. It did with the apostles. You look at their lives in the Scriptures and you see that, and that's the testimony of others outside of Scripture. There's a story about James, the brother of our Lord and the writer of the book of James, who became a leader of the Jerusalem church. He was known as James the Just. He had a significant influence on the citizens of Jerusalem. Ancient historian Eusebius recounts a story about him in his Ecclesiastical History, in which James was challenged with the question, "What is the door of Jesus?" And the question meant is, what did Jesus mean when he spoke of himself as a door? And so to challenge him with that, the rulers took him up on the wing of the temple and they asked him the question, and below a crowd gathered, and when he answered with a loud voice so that all could hear what he was saying, that Jesus is the door and that he is sitting on the throne of God and he was coming in the clouds, they threw him down from the pinnacle of the temple and beat him with clubs till he was gone. Well, sometimes that's living the abundant life. It leads to a life of ultimate sacrifice, but sacrifice that is ultimately glorious, sacrifice that translates us into the very presence and glory of God and to joy unspeakable, and that ultimately is the abundant life. That's where we experience it. Christ came to give us that as a gift. That's what Christmas is about. It's what we should think about when our thoughts turn to Bethlehem. And it is what we should do, and it's what we should be. We should be men and women who live the abundant life. It's the life that we can live by God's grace. It's given to us by God's grace. So may God help us to do that, to pursue it, and to live it. And if you're here without Christ, if you don't know Him as Savior, if you've not believed in Him as God's eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity who became a man, Emmanuel, God with us, in order to sacrifice Himself on the cross, pay the price for sinners and gain their salvation for them, then we invite you to come to Him. Realize your need for Him. Realize that you're lost apart from Him and trust in Him. Christ is the Savior of the world, died for sinners, and we have life in Him. God help you to believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for sending Your Son into the world as reason for great joy, joy unexpressible, really. We thank You for giving us that, giving us life in Christ, a joyful life, and the opportunity to express it. Thank You for Him. We thank You for the abundant life He's given us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.